Well, I have to admit, I was curious what all the ruckus was outside our classroom. I thought maybe that the teachers were taking the students on a field trip or something. Didn't know Satan had come into the building. The only thing is, as long as he didn't start talking, that would have been the other thing. So yeah, you either got a ruckus with the serpent or a ruckus of trying to find out from Gene and John what their wives' favorite flower is. So the only way I could work that into the sermon, guys, I don't know how else to do that. So a snake. Well, yeah. We never told you about the snake skin we found in this room over here a couple of months ago that was, I don't know, some distance, but we're not going to tell you about that one. Before I begin the lesson this morning, I have to make a disclaimer. Now, this Wednesday night, Brother Paul Blake is going to be with us, and he's going to be presenting a lesson about the goodness and spirit of God. And when the lesson is finished, I need you to do two things. Need you to tell him what a great sermon it was, and I believe it's going to be. He's given me a little hint about what's coming. It's going to be really kind of a great sermon. But the second thing you need to do is to tell him thank you for the sermon that he delivered on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Because unequivocally, I'm going to tell you that the sermon today and is going to be continued tonight is not mine. A few weeks ago, I was up at Lutz, or down at Lutz, during their summer series, and Paul and I are good friends. We've been friends forever. One of the best friends I've got in the world, preaches over at Chillicothe. And he presented a sermon, remarkably enough, called Jesus, Our Mediator. And if you look at your notes, that's going to be the sermon. And I was really taken by the sermon. That doesn't usually happen with Paul. I don't understand much what he says. I'm just kidding. He's the only guy I know that when you go into the pew, he has a songbook, a Bible, and a dictionary. You might want to bring your dictionary. He's not that bad. But it was just a great sermon, and I was trying to think, how do you get him here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night to preach that sermon? And I don't know how to do that, but it's a great sermon. So I'm going to tell you right off, the sermon is not mine, it is his. I'm going to manipulate it a little bit for me, but I want you to tell him Wednesday night what a good lesson this was, because it ain't mine. It's just a lesson that one of those that just sort of resonated with me. I heard it, and I have been in the church forever, and like Gary, under the law of Moses is where we began. But this really sort of clarified this whole thing about the mediatorship of Jesus. And our text is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 5 is really where the text is. As Kelly read a moment ago, the exhortation that Paul is making to Timothy is for all men to give honor and to pray for all men and everything that is there. That is something that is a good and acceptable thing for God to tell men to do. But he clarifies that in verse 5 by saying that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And we may just sort of run over that and think, well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one, and we know there's one of those and everything. But to understand what it means for Jesus to be the mediator and how that impacts our lives and what that means for us in a very practical way, not just on a theological basis that, well, okay, Jesus is my mediator. What does that really mean, and how does that help me in my life as a Christian to recognize Jesus as being the mediator? Well, the thing about mediatorship, being a mediator, is that this is something that has gone on from the very beginning of time, and that there has been a need for a mediator, and it has always been for a mediator. And I may have gone over one. Let me see. There's that. And then there's that one. Okay, I did have them in the right order. When you think about, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what's the first thing they did? When they recognized that they had sinned and they heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, they hid, or at least they attempted to hide from God. And what they were trying to do was to put a tree in between them and God. They recognized, without any other thing that you and I are going to talk about, that there was a need for them to have something between them and God, because they recognized immediately when they took of that forbidden fruit that something had happened and that they had fallen from God's favor. And they were afraid, and they hid themselves, and they had good reason to hide themselves, and that they were ashamed because they were naked, and they wanted something, if you will, to stand between them and God. And I love this statement of the book of Job. Let's read together in the book of Job. I love this imagery that Job gives here, because he wanted to have a mediator between him and God. You remember what happened to Job? This is in Job chapter 9. In verse 32, page 584, all these pages, of course, in your Bible. But you remember Job has suffered the loss of his family and everything that he had, and then he lost his health, and he's going through this series of complaints, and he's expressing his, you know, desires and his needs. He's really kind of frustrated. He's really suffering a lot. He's wanting to interact with God, and he makes this great statement in Job chapter 9 and in verse 32. In speaking of his relationship with God, he has this issue with God. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together." Bruce will get a lot of this more than any of us. But he says in verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both." If there's a great definition of a mediator, as somebody who puts his hand on this person and puts his hand on that person and mediates between the two. And what Job is actually figuring here is this idea that he is needing somebody to come and mediate between he and God, because Job is suffering and God, he knows, is a part of this. And he knew that he was not equal with God and that that was not something that he could do. And he needed someone to stand between him. He wanted to understand. And the idea of a mediator is somebody who is able to help both parties understand where they need to be. And Job is just simply saying, and I love that statement, that he wanted somebody to put their hands on both of these people. And that's what mediatorship means. And that's why it is so important. And the history of the interaction between, I mean, you think about how God has dealt with man and how that has been brought about through the ages. We see that actually quite a bit. Even with Abraham, when he had finished rescuing his nephew Lot, who had, of course, been captured, and as he comes back, just out of the blue, out of just seemingly nowhere, this man appears who was the king of Salem, and he is also the high priest, and his name is Melchizedek. He just appears on the scene and sort of disappears on the scene. Later, the Hebrew writer will describe how he had no father or mother, not literally meaning without father or mother, but there's no genealogy attached to him, because here you have a man who's a king of Salem that would later become Jerusalem, but he's also a high priest. And what we find is that Abraham gives tithes unto him. And in verse 19, it says that he blessed him and said, "Blessed," Melchizedek blessing Abraham, "blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of it all. And so Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham and offered blessings on Abraham from God, this sort of a mediatorship that was there. And then you remember, we're not going to read it, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 9. God is very angry with the children of Israel, not the only time that he's ever angry with them, but he is really just sort of fed up with them. And Moses is recounting this in the book of Deuteronomy, and how that the attitude of the children of Israel had pretty much just driven God to where he wanted to destroy them. And Moses intercedes and has this conversation with God and says, you really can't do that. And you know how that, yes, they had provoked the Lord God. Look down in verse 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place." I mean, that's 40 years. Man, they pestered him and murmured against him and did all kinds of things. In verse 8, he says, "And also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord delivered me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord has spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came to pass that God had given these tablets to them, and then you remember that while they're doing that, they're down there, Aaron's making the golden calf, they're falling down to worshiping a golden calf, and so God sees this and goes down in verse 14, God says, let me alone that I may destroy them, blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. And so I turned, and what Moses does is he intercedes for the people and asks and begs God not to destroy it. And the only reason that they were not destroyed is because of the grace and the mercy of God. And Moses stood as that arbitrator between the two of them and kept God from doing so. And so what we see here is there's always been this need of an intercessory, this mediator between the two. And that has always been the case of the mediator, that's a hard word to say, of being a mediator between us and God. And one of the things we're going to learn in this lesson is the fact we need some mediation. Boy, do we need some mediation. And we're going to look at four things, and we're only going to be able to take care of two of those because I wanted to spend a little bit more time in this and just to develop this theme. And so to get the whole lesson, you're going to have to come tonight. If you're not here tonight, you're only going to get the half of it, because the other part is just as much as important, of course, more important in some ways, because what we're going to do this morning is to describe what a mediator is so we can understand what that role means, and then to understand why you and I need one. And then tonight we're going to talk about how that Jesus qualifies. As we define what a mediator is, Jesus is going to be the one that qualifies as that individual. And then as a mediator, which is really the mediator, what he does in that mediatorship. And you'll have to come back tonight for that. But what is a mediator? Not something simply that somebody intercedes for us. From vocabulary.com, it says one who helps negotiate between two feuding parties, from the Latin word medius, which means middle. A mediator is to remain in the neutral middle rather than taking one side over another in order to help both sides resolve a dispute. Now, when we give this language, immediately your mind's going to our relationship with God and Jesus and how he intertwines in that. We're going to talk about that tonight. But if you think about what this is showing, this is the person that's in the middle who is trying to put his hands on both parties so that there can be a reconciliation, so that there can be a peace. In the Old Testament, it is a word that means to be right or correct, reciprocal, to argue, to decide or justify or convict, to maintain, to plead, and to reason together. And you have this in your notes, in your sermon notes. In the New Testament, it is a go-between. Here's a fun word, Anyway, I asked Bruce how it said. One who shows or describes someone or something clearly and completely, a reconciler, intercessory. Paul spent 3 weeks trying to learn what that word meant, so I don't feel so bad. A mediator is one who facilitates reconciliation between parties separated by some matter of difference. I mean, in some ways we can stop right now and say you got the lesson, because you understand how Jesus is the mediator, because there's some obvious differences that we have with God and that the problems that are there, and that there are things that we look at in our relationship and say, I need some mediatorship because we've got a problem between the two. Because it is the fact that the reason that we need a mediator is because of the conditions that mandate mediation. There are some things that are very clearly needed in our relationship of mediation that will bring Jesus into the picture. For example, in the first part of that is that we see that mediation becomes necessary when a controversy arises between two or more parties. Any ideas what that might be? I mean, think about where we are, what we've done, and if the parties are at peace, a mediator is not necessary. And the very fact that there is an obstacle that stands in the way of reconciling our differences. And if there's no obstacle in the way, then there's no need of a mediator. But the very fact that there is a mediator shows that there is an obstacle, is that there is something that really is not able to come together. And that when the relationship between the parties is viewed by one or both parties as unequal, it should probably capitalize unequal, there is a need of mediation when the relationship is, well, we're not equal. It's not there. It's necessary when an objective mediator who is trusted and respected by both parties is to arbitrate because of this inequality. And then finally, that when the spirit of one, listen to this, when the spirit of one or more or both parties prevents their coming together. Raise any ideas and flags of who that might be, as who's got the problem in the spirit thing. A mediator restores the reasoning and the amenability of the troubled party in the arbitration process. I mean, all of this clearly points to the relationship of what we need in Jesus Christ. Because there's some obvious things of what our situation is in relationship to God that mandates mediation. Because the qualification, when we're going to choose somebody to mediate something, or we're going to put somebody in a position that they're going to be able to help bring these parties together, there's got to be an individual that is going to be qualified. You wouldn't want anybody to just do this mediation. For example, a person who is going to be the mediator must be a friend to both parties. You're not going to do well if you got somebody who's an enemy. But they're going to be a friend to both parties, trusted by both to be objective and concerned for the best interests of both of them. That's the element of mediation, is the fact that there's got to be an individual who's going to be a friend to both parties. And he must be completely honest and open in his representation of both parties, their issues, and their needs. You want it to be as absolutely fair as you can have it, and that individual has to be open and honest to all of that. And then third, that he must be willing to work diligently and sacrificially to bring about a peaceful resolution to the matter. Those are three things that are inherent and absolutely necessary in this whole process of mediation. Because the point of it is so that these two parties can be reconciled back together again, that there can be the harmony that was at first imposed. And that requires somebody in the middle to make sure that that can be done. And they just can't be anybody. They have to be somebody. Well, second part of this is to realize that why we need mediation. I think we could easily understand what that's going to be without even putting it on the board. But for all the reasons stated above, there's a problem. There's a huge problem. There has been a huge problem. There has been a catastrophe that has happened, and that catastrophe that has separated God from man is sin. In Romans, the third chapter, and in verse 23, what we realize, and I think that while we may realize it theologically, we've got to understand it even emotionally, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean those people have sinned. That means I have sinned. That means that me, this person, I have sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God. And by that statement of falling short of the glory of God shows where I am in relationship to God. My life does not exhibit the glory of God because I'm dealing with sin, and there's got to be some arbitration so that I can return to where it used to be and where God originally designed it. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the other reason is because that the wages of sin is death. And if there's not a resolution of this conflict, then the only thing that is going to be seen at the end of this road is death. Think about that for a moment. If there was no reconciliation, if there was no mediatorship about this matter of sin, folks, you and I would be facing the wrath of God. We would be facing death itself, and there would be no hope because we broke our relationship with God. We did that. He did not. God placed man in the garden and gave him everything that he needed. And he only said, here's a tree of life, have all that you want. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it, don't look at it, don't even go near it. Don't even have anything to do with it. And that was all there was to it. Well, we made that choice and said, well, no, I want that fruit. And so God has brought his wrath upon us. And if you want to do a good study, you look up the wrath of God in the Bible and talk about how many times that even in the New Testament it talks about the fact that you and I have been saved from the wrath of God. And that's because there is a conflict between God and us. Sin will bring us death. There needed to be a mediation between the two. And sin was the obstacle that stood between us and God. Isaiah tells us that your sins have separated me. I mean, we cannot think of sin simply as something that's not, yes, it's not important. So often we think, well, what's the big deal about sin? And we kind of mitigate sin to be something that's not very serious. Let me tell you, little sins and big sins are big in the minds of God. We may equate them in different levels, but sin is an obstacle that stands between God and us. And here's the thing, and Dave alluded to it a little bit in the Lord's Supper this morning. The problem with the blood of bulls and goats, they've got blood, most of them do. A lot of animals have blood in them. But they don't have the kind of blood that you and I have. When you go to the blood bank and you give blood, you don't see a hippopotamus sitting there giving blood. Or an orangutan. You can't put that kind of blood in our body. Why? Because the life is in the blood. The spiritual life is in the blood. And the fact of the matter is that there is nothing that you and I can do about it. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. And your blood and my blood couldn't do it either. So sin is an obstacle that stands between us, and we do not have the power to remove it. But here's the other problem. God is so great, and God is so glorious, and God is so righteous, he cannot have a relationship with us either. Because as long as sin is an obstacle, he cannot come and abide with us, because we are sinful creatures. We're facing the wrath of God. And so that stands between us and God. There is no answer. There is no hope apart from mediation. And the very fact that it's not an equal relationship anyway. And one of the things that we said about mediatorship is the fact that it needs to be somebody who is able to bridge this, and the fact that they are not equal. I mean, who are we? How big is man in the whole scheme of things? I mean, when the astronauts can go to the moon and turn around and take a thumb and wipe out the whole world, I mean, what significance is that? We're nothing but the dust in the spectrum of the universe. And the fact that when we look at the fact that we're small and fearful, I mean, we don't understand everything, and we don't see the glory of God. The fact that God is so great, and God is so magnificent, and his power, he is infinite, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. And we're not. I mean, there is no discussion to be had about, well, what is the difference between God and man? Because there's nothing. You could not find it on the atomic level about how insignificant man is in the scheme of things. We are not equal. I am not you, God says. We need a mediator. So why can we not just simply go and address God and say, hey, What can I do to solve this problem? Why can't man just directly come to God and say, here it is? Why do we need a mediator? Well, because of the things that we have just established. Let's go back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In verse 25, you remember that transition when Samuel was a little boy and he's been brought to Eli, and the ministry of Samuel is going to begin here as one of the great prophets of the Lord. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25 this statement that is made, that if one sins against another, listen to this, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. Talking about the sons of Eli, who were very wicked. But here's the question. If a man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede? Are you? Is David? Moses? I mean, who is it in the world that's going to intercede? When we sin against God, who's going to intercede? If a man sins, there is nobody. You can look around and all the great people that have ever lived, there is nobody that can do that. In Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter, and in verse 10, talking about those who contend, he says in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 10 that whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known, listen, that he is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Have you ever had a conversation with an ant? An ant looked up and drew his fist at you and said, I'm going to take you down. You ever had one of those conversations? Of course you have. I have. Not really. Can you imagine an ant? And this isn't even in close. Do you imagine an ant raising his fist up at me and saying, I'm going to destroy you? I mean, it's like, oh yeah? Yeah, well, I'll take care of that. I mean, there's no significance in any of that. And God's not going to do that, thankfully, but the wrath of God is there. I mean, who can contend with God? What can man do that is greater than God? Nothing. Not even close. And so if we have an obstacle, if we need to be brought back to God, how do we think that we're going to accomplish that when he is so much greater than we are and more magnificent than we are? Isaiah puts it in the parabolic terms of the day when he says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him who forms it, what are you making? Or how shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? That, you remember I said mentioned recently, you probably heard it, there's a man who's searing... There's a man, true story, I think in India, that is suing his parents because they didn't ask his permission to be born. Well, that's the same thing when we try to mediate when we try to come to God, and it's kind of like you can think about a potter, and he's sitting there and he's forming the clay, and all of a sudden it's kind of a ridiculous story. The potter, you know, he's sitting there forming all this vase or something, and all of a sudden the clay rises up and starts arguing and says, no, I want to be something else. And it's like, you forgot who's in charge. I mean, that seems to be so simplistic and so silly, and yet that is what is happening. To woe to him who strives with his maker. If we're going to come to God and argue with him and demand things out of God, who do we think we are? You see, we cannot come and find reconciliation to God on our own. Even the greatest men that have ever lived understood that. Moses, David, and all those. And so who am I to think that I can come to God and demand things of him? In Romans, the 9th chapter, in verse 20, Paul says, does not, using the same imagery of Isaiah, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to allow his wrath, or to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of the glory of his vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? And the fact that what he's saying here is that who are you, in verse 20, to reply against God? Who are you to reply against God? You see, what that does is it puts you and I in a very difficult position. We can't come to God. He is so righteous and so holy and so mighty and so powerful and all of that. And we can't come to God. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can say. We're unequal. We have a problem. We've got an obstacle. There is nothing that you and I can do to come to God. So what are we going to do? Well, you're going to have to come back tonight and find out. Because we're going to talk about why Jesus qualifies and how he qualifies to be the mediator and the services that are performed by Jesus as the mediator. what he is able to accomplish as our mediator. And that will be our lesson for this evening. Now I'm going to close with an illustration that Paul uses, and he always uses a great illustration, and I like this illustration too. I'm unashamed of the whole thing. I'm telling you, this is Paul's. You know, I very rarely ever do this, but it's just a great lesson. But there's a great illustration. It's a great illustration. Think about it. As below, so above. The Greek and the Roman pagans had a saying, as above, so below. What they meant by that is that their belief that whatever happened with the gods was the reason that things happened below on the earth. For example, when Zeus got angry, thunderbolts shot out. Well, you've been in one of those Florida thunderstorms when it's just like, a barrage. Well, Zeus must be unhappy. Well, as from above, so below. Or if Poseidon was upset, the seas would become stormy and he got all mad, and so the storms, so as above, so below. Jesus inverted that and said, as below, so above. A believer prays through his mediator, and heaven responds. The fact that we have shown we are incapable of bringing ourselves to God, and yet because God has afforded us an avenue and a conduit to come to Him, you and I can do something very remarkable. Through Jesus Christ, as we will explain tonight, we are allowed to come into the presence of God. When a sinner repents, angels rejoice. When somebody obeys the gospel, heaven resounds. What happens below happens above. And we think of things very differently. And if there's a few things that we can get out of this lesson, it will tell us the power of prayer. The power of how we can change things even above. And that we need to understand that when we come to God in prayer, we are able to make our petitions known to Him and our requests known to Him. He listens to us because we have a mediatorship. And when we bring somebody to Christ, we have increased the population of heaven by one. I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. The fact that we can increase the population of heaven by one. What we do here below has an eternal impact on heaven above. Our invitation is what is found in the book of Acts in the second chapter. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, challenged those people to think about their new mediator. When he said to him, or he said to them, in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, and He is Christ. And when they heard that, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now what they did is they recognized, we can't do it. We're standing condemned. We killed the Son of God. Facing the wrath of God, there's nothing we can do. What do we need to do? They recognized they couldn't do anything. What did Peter tell them to do? Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's the invitation. Because they understood that Jesus was Lord in Christ, and they understood that they needed to change something, and they couldn't do it themselves. And it may be that you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian. There is nothing you can do that's going to change that, unless you come and be obedient to the gospel will of Christ. You cannot save yourself by your own goodness and by your own wisdom and those things. You can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, there is power in the blood. Life is in the blood. And the reason that we're going to be saved is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because He mediates that for us and brings us back to a relationship with God. And if you don't come to the blood, there is no reconciliation. But you can do that because that's what Peter said to do. you know, being a child of God, know what God has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you not come? Let's stand as the others sing.
Would your evil a victory win? There's one.